We're turning in God's Word today to the Gospel of John, the third chapter, and to the verse 36 in the main. Verse 36 of John chapter 3, there we read some of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Nicodemus had seen some of the signs performed by this new prophet from Galilee. He had heard about many others that he had not actually seen himself. But all that he had seen and what he had heard really impressed him. Of course, others around him were quite infuriated by what was happening, particularly those up in the Jewish hierarchy, but the words and the works of Jesus had impressed Nicodemus. And so he wanted to know more. Being a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a member of that much acclaimed Sanhedrin, that was the supreme 71-member judicial and ecclesiastical religious court in the land of Israel, Nicodemus had the responsibility with others of checking the credentials of anybody who came along and claimed to be the Messiah. He was well aware that false movements had sprung up in the land of Israel before. Deceitful men had arisen. They had gone around the place. They had insisted, "I am Christ." They had whipped up enthusiastic and an extreme following. And those men had gone on to wreak havoc upon the nation. Now, was this another such case? Or was there any real substance that backed up the claims of Jesus of Nazareth? In an effort to clear up the issue, Nicodemus requested an interview with Jesus. And so he comes by night to where Jesus was. What took place then was one of the most outstanding interviews ever. Nicodemus comes, and if we can imagine him back then, it wouldn't have been quite like that then, but if we can just imagine in modern terms how he'd have come with his little clipboard and his pen and a bit of paper attached to it, and he was just going to make a lot of notes as to what Jesus was going to say in response to his questions. And he comes to interview Jesus, but he ends up being interviewed by Jesus. For this man, a master of Israel, is how Jesus describes him in John chapter 3, verse 10. Although he held high office in the Jewish nation, although he is a devout Pharisee, had vowed to pay attention to every minute detail of the law of Moses. By this means he hoped that he would work his way into the kingdom of God and of heaven. But this meeting, by night, with Christ, caused him to wake up to the fact that he was a man who had been dodging reality. He was a man who had been nurturing error for years. He was a man who was living out nothing more than a hollow religious experience. He was one who was in urgent need of God's great salvation. In short, Nicodemus learned that night that he needed to throw off the old rags of formal religious dress and exercise repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So what an interview this was. And it's an interview, an encounter, face to face with Christ that all of us need. Like Nicodemus, like every man or woman who has ever walked upon the face of this earth, all of us need to come face to face with Jesus Christ in real repentance of our sins and in faith of his sacrifice for our sins if ever we are going to get to heaven. Our text in John 3 in the verse 36 tells us this, as indeed does the entirety of this chapter in John chapter 3. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. But why this pressing need? Why emphasize the subject today? Why this big push through the Word of God for men and women to repent of their sin, to believe on the Son, to be born again, to be converted? Different language, but all the same thing. Why the urgent need? Three reasons. One is this. Why must you believe on the Son of God? Because the state in which you were born demands it. The state in which you were born demands it. We're talking about corruption here. Every son and daughter of Adam is brought into this world in a most lamentable state. The fifth verse of the 51st Psalm in the Word of God records David's confession. And looking back, he says, at the beginning of his life, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In another Psalm, Psalm 58 in the verse 3, he further acknowledges, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. And so David's take on his own person here is this. He was conceived as a sinner. He was conveyed from the womb as a sinner. He has continued as a sinner every day, every hour after he was born. And during that time, he has daily added sin to sin. So there is no getting away from it. The Bible is so clear on the issue. The state in which all of us were born demands that we must believe on the Son of God. Seth Joshua was once talking to a man who said to him, you know, I can't swallow what you preachers say about original sin. Joshua replied, my friend, you don't need to swallow it. It's inside you already. You and I have been brought into this world in a state of nature. We've been born sinners. We have been born without the saving grace of God operating on our hearts. We are born in the case so that we are born under a cannot believe, a cannot repent, a cannot love God, a cannot walk with God, a cannot see God, a cannot enjoy God. By nature, we have no inclination or ability to do any of these things. The Bible assures us in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 that the natural unsaved man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Just as a blind man in life cannot see colors, so the natural man cannot see spiritual realities. He cannot grasp, he cannot understand the things of God. They are too high and too deep and too sublime and too mysterious for him. Now take this nature and work on it as much as you can. Civilize the nature that man is born with. Make it moral. Refine it. Decorate it. Strengthen it. Improve it to the utmost possible extent. It is all a waste of time. Just as a car without an engine cannot possibly pass some MOT test. Now, it can come in there, and it can have a gleaming new exhaust system fitted. Of course, somebody's pushing it even to show that far. It has brake pipes and brake pads all renewed. The handbrake cable is perfectly adjusted. Each light is giving out the correct signals. But no test will be passed without the engine. You know, imagine coming on from stage 1 through to stage 3, and he says, now, come on, start up the engine, get us to 2, get us to 3, and you cannot do it. Well, so with the child of nature, born into the world in sin, no amount of decoration or fancy dress or medals attached to the person or certificates put into the person's hands, certifying that here is a man, here is a woman who has performed all manner of good deeds for the benefit of their community. None of this. Mountains of good deeds, though we assemble, none of these can offset the judgment of God or prize open the gate of heaven God, as he looks down into our lives today, is not looking for mere reformation, a little scrub up or two here. He is looking for regeneration. By that I mean, to be saved, to be born again, as Jesus emphasized Nicodemus here needed to be, doesn't mean a mere reforming of your character and conduct. It is not a striving after goodness merely. It is not a faultless show of outward integrity, uprightness and honesty. It is not even involvement in Christian-style conversation. It doesn't mean coming along and participating in the ordinances of a church like baptism or confirmation or communion. It doesn't mean a trimming of your ways, a tailoring of your actions, so that you can make yourself look like a Christian. You cannot train or discipline or tailor yourself to be born again. There's an old story of two courtiers of a certain king. They really tired out their monarch because they were constantly arguing and bickering one against the other as to whether a man had to be born a gentleman or whether he could become a gentleman if he got enough training and discipline and got a lot of ingrained habits into his life. The king finally dismissed them from his court, ordered them to go out into the world and find some conclusive evidence to back up their claims. On the one side, you have to be born a gentleman. On the other side, no, you can be made a gentleman if you go through some kind of refining process. A year to the date, the two courtiers were booked to come back and present their evidence before the king, and that long-running argument would be settled once and for all. The year passed. The courtier, who had claimed that a person could become a gentleman, he had travelled far and extensively right across the world. He was in a distant land, and he hadn't a single proof of his theory, but he's sitting gloomily one day by a wayside tavern, and then he sits up with astonishment, and his eyes are nearly popping out of his head. He had ordered a cup of chocolate at that wayside tavern, and to his amazement as he watches, he sees it's being brought to him by the tavern keeper's cat. But it was an ordinary cat. The cat had been trained to stand up on its hind legs. It had been dressed up in a tiny little uniform. It had learned to balance a tray on its four paws. And this courtier sitting, he's watching, spellbound, as this creature, contrary to nature, is walking slowly towards him, balancing the tray with a cup of chocolate on it. Now he's alive to the implications at once. Ah, he thinks to himself, if a cat can be trained to do something like this, why can't a man be drilled into becoming a gentleman? To him, it proved his point. He paid a huge amount of money for that astonishing cat and headed for home. News of the cat leaked out. The courtier's rival was plunged into despair because he too had travelled far, but he was returning home empty-handed. He was surely lost. But just a day or two before that scheduled appearance before the king in the king's court, he saw something in a shop window that brought a really wicked smile to his lips. He made the purchase, but he kept it hidden carefully from view. On the day of the trial, the first courtier presented the cap to the king. This was proof, he said, that a person could be trained to overcome all of the natural handicaps, to become the most accomplished of civilized persons, to be a real gentleman. You can make a gentleman, he said. And as the king sat on the throne, this remarkable cat, attired in miniature court dress, walked carefully along on its hind legs, made its way slowly down the red carpet, carrying a tray of chocolate to the king. The court erupted in applause. Everybody looked with admiration at the cat, and they looked with sympathy at the other courtier, the one who insisted, no, a man cannot be made a gentleman, he must be born a gentleman. Shouldn't have been sympathetic towards him because he was ready. With a bow to the king, he opened the box in which his proof rested. He released half a dozen white mice, and instantly the cat forgot its training and its education, its discipline, its ingrained habit, its natural instinct surfaced, and in a flash off it went after those mice. The discussion was settled once and for all. Now, when we look here at Nicodemus in John chapter 3, we see what culture, what religious practices, what moral training can do. It can put a very respectable face on the man as he stands in the community. He can crank out multitudes of good works. He can command respect. He can be elevated to high office. But it does not satisfy God. And so Jesus addressed this refined ruler in his synagogue regalium, and he tells him, "You're falling far short. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." To put a fine point on it, man with all his training, tailoring, reformation, refinement, still possesses a fallen and a corrupt nature within him. Still has a totally depraved heart and mind and will. Still he is every inch a sinner. Still he is a servant of the devil and of lust and of all the foul instincts of his fallen nature. And those instincts, if they're given the appropriate place and the opportune time, they will explode through the plastic cover that mere culture and education and morality and religion provides. It all boils down to this. You cannot, of yourself, do anything to stop the spread of sin in your life. You cannot prevent it rising up out of your heart and overflowing into your life. Now, you might cry over your sin, but you can't stop it. You might at times pray against it and pray with sincerity and with earnestness, but you cannot defeat it. You may make vows and promises and covenants against this sin or some other sin, but you cannot tame it. Jehovah cried over Israel in Jeremiah 2 and the verse 20, "For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, for thou saidst, I will not transgress." They were saying, "We'll not depart from you anymore. We'll stop our sinning." They entered into a covenant to do it. Maybe even sealed it with their blood. But did Israel keep her word? Not at all. God counters, "Upon every high hill and under every green tree, thou wanderest, playing the harlot." Far from stopping sin, Israel became more saturated with it and spread that sin to every possible place. I've read of a man who, when he was ill, was so terrified and kind of a sin that the very bed he was lying on shook as he lay there. He cried out all night long, "I am damned, I am damned." And he made a lot of promises from that bed about how he would change his life if God would be pleased to grant him recovery. In a short time, the man did recover. And then he proved as base and vile, wretched and wicked as he had ever been. The Bible's verdict is simple. Jeremiah 13 and 23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may he also do good that is accustomed to do evil." An African cannot make that black skin white. A leopard cannot remove his spots. And it's equally impossible for an unconverted person whose character draws him to sin, whose custom it is to sin, who is chained to sin, it's impossible for him to turn from that sin himself. Therefore, the need of God's salvation. Why must a man or woman believe in the Son of God? The state in which you were born, that internal corruption, demands it. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." But then again, why should I believe in the Son of God? Another answer is, the situation in which you are demands it. The situation in which you are today demands it. You're under condemnation. Now, as we look out on each person, and we could ask, well, what state are we in? And physically, you may be in good shape. With all the exercise regimes, with all the sophisticated diets that we have on offer today, we should all be in top physical condition. Why? We're bombarded with all of this material. And physically, we might be fine. Mentally, we might be in complete control of our senses. But spiritually, how are we spiritually? This is the key issue. And the Bible says here, we are under wrath. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Again in verse 36, our text today, the truth is repeated. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Notice that our Lord does not say that the man or woman who refuses in life to believe in him will be condemned at some future, indistinct, indefinite occasion. He does not say that he'll be running along in life someday and all of a sudden the wrath of God will take an immediate interest in him. Rather, Christ emphasizes to Nicodemus how, even as he spoke to the Savior, though he was a Jewish leader, he was condemned already and the wrath of God was abiding upon him. To put it another way, the sentence of eternal death and condemnation had already been pronounced upon him. He was like that man in old days in our country. Death, I suppose, when God's law was being respected and the death penalty was in place. But he was lying in a damp, fusty, depressing prison, waiting for the bell to ring that announced his execution was about to take place. He had already been through the court. He had already been sentenced to death. Some days previously, for days he had been sitting in the cell under condemnation. And now comes the day for the execution. This is the position of every unconverted person at this moment in time. The wrath of God is even now, as you sit in that seat, hovering over you. The black clouds of his judgment are already forming over your head. The sword has already been drawn out of his scabbard against you. Think of it. God's wrath was upon you when you lay down to sleep last night. God's wrath was upon you when you woke up to the light of a new day this morning. God's wrath was upon you as you made your way to this house of worship. God's wrath will follow you from this meeting. If out you go, still stubbornly refusing Christ and his redemption, and it will go in increased measure, for each time we hear yet refuse to heed the gospel, our heart is treasuring up to itself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We're all in the construction business. We're building up mountains of condemnation against us when we refuse Christ. And in Psalm 7 verse 11 these words appear, God is angry with the wicked every day. Jonathan Edwards was wonderfully used of God 2 centuries ago in Northampton, in Massachusetts, during the time of the Great Awakening. And he said of God, he is a great deal more angry with many of you that are now in this congregation, who it may be are at your ease, than he is with many of those who are now in hell. And why was he saying that? Because many of those who are in hell today, writhing at this moment under the full weight of the agonies of that dreadful place, never at half, even the remotest fraction, of the opportunities, of the advantages that we today enjoy. Edwards also said, Natural men hang over the pit of hell, as it were, by a thread. That is a moth continually gnawing it. They know not when it will snap in twain and let them drop. And we need to realize, if we're unconverted, this is where we are. Under condemnation. Suspended above hell by a thread. A mere heartbeat away from judgment and a lost eternity. Possibly drifting off into that black region when the Spirit of God stops striving with us and abandons us, as he did Ephraim, to our own wicked and willful rebellion. Ephraim is going to idols, he said. Let him alone. Why should I believe in the Son of God? The state in which I was born demands it. The situation in which I am demands it. In corruption, under condemnation. And finally, the scenario with which I am theist demands it. Demands that I should believe in the Son of God, the scenario with which I am theist. Demands it. We're talking about towards a conclusion here. What have you to look forward to? I'm not talking about tomorrow. I'm not talking about next week or the next month or the next year. What have you to look forward to when time ends? When all of the brightness and the gaudiness and the attractiveness has gone out of the things of life. When earth's pleasures seem to be spoiled and sullied and empty and ended. When your heart breaks with the lament of Lamentations 4:1, how does the gold become dim, and how is the fine gold changed? What? When money no longer has its attraction. When health no longer is at its peak. What then are your prospects? Well, of course, death. You may have cancelled some appointments last week. Easily done. Pick up the phone. Say, can't make it today. I wonder, judging by what was happening in our house recently, just how many dentist's appointments are cancelled. I would say a fair few. It's easily done. In Hebrews 9:27, we read about an appointment. It is appointed unto men once to die. And that's pretty clear. Twist and turn as we may. Plug our ears to the warning as we might. Ignore the proof that surrounds us every day that we live, that death is coming. Channel all of the energies of body and mind into it. Here is one appointment that cannot be cancelled. It is appointed unto men once to die. We can't even postpone it. The date of your death is written as an indelible entry into the diary of God, and no other power on earth, in hell, in heaven, can prevent the scythe of that dark destroyer death cutting us down on that precise day. Now, of course, we need to consider there's more beyond death. In Valladolid, in Spain, where Christopher Columbus died in 1506, there's a monument. It commemorates that great discoverer. Now, maybe the most interesting feature of the memorial is a statue of a lion who was standing up there destroying one of the Latin words that had been part of Spain's motto for centuries. Before Columbus made his voyages around the world, the Spaniards thought, we have reached the outer limits of earth. And so their motto was, Ne plus ultra. Means no more beyond. But the word being torn away by the lion on that statue is ne or no, making it read plus ultra. Columbus had proven that there was indeed more beyond. Death is not the end. It's the wages for sin. It leads on to the great dreadful day of judgment, where sinners will be cast into the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, into outer darkness, The place where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched, so as well as death, we are talking about damnation here. And it's a dreadful place. Our Lord was most pained whenever he brought up the subject of what happens after death for those who were unconverted, for those who had not believed in him, the Son. He told us again and again, it's a place where the worm dies not, where the fire is not quenched, where people will be there forever. And that, I suppose, is the most despairing thing about the place of total despair. It is not a purgatory where we go for a little time, be purified, then move out onto a higher level. If there was hope of some respite, if after millions of years there was the faint possibility dangled in the air of being set free, it might lessen the dread. It would be something to target, at least in the middle of this torment. But there is no hope. Absolutely none. No release. Hell is forever and forever and forever. When Duncan Matheson, Scottish evangelist, was preaching out in Huntley Market one day, three young scoffers came up and they started to laugh and scorn the message. He fixed his eyes upon them, and the man of God that he was, in the presence of that crowd, he said, "If you three young men are not saved and continue to mock God, you will be in the eternal world before this day next year." Big statement. But it so happened they all were. One of those young scoffers was kicked to death by a horse. The other two died of a fever. We too may only have 365 days to go, or less, maybe 300, 200, 100, 50, 10, 1, none. I ask you, where will you spend eternity? This question comes to you and me. Tell me, what shall your answer be? Where will you spend eternity? There is only one means of escape. That is by running in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy. Jesus, you know, is not just a good example. He's not just a moral prophet with a few good teachings tacked on. He is the only Savior. Acts 4 and verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And Nicodemus learned that this very day. In John 14 and 6, our Lord said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There is no other way. But how, with all of our sin, can we get to Christ? How can we be sure that he is all we need when we get there? One of the first gospel illustrations that ever made an impression upon the heart of Dr. Harry Ironside was a simple story that he heard a preacher tell when Ironside himself was about 9 years of age. It was of the old pioneers who were making their way across one of the central states to some distant place that had been opened up, and they were going there for their homestead. They travelled in those covered wagons drawn by oxen, but progress was slow. One day they were horrified that they could see a long line of smoke in the west. It was stretching for miles across the prairie, and soon it became evident to them that the dried grass was burning fiercely and coming towards them rapidly. They had crossed a river the day before, but it wouldn't be possible to get back to the river before the flames would be upon them. One man seemed to know what they could do. He gave the command to set fire to the grass behind them. Then when a space was burned over, the whole company moved back onto that space. And as the flames were roaring against them from the west, a little girl cried out in terror, "Are you sure we'll not all be burned up?" The leader replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has been." What a picture of the child of God saved by his grace, who is in Christ and who is safe in him. on Jesus' almighty vengeance fell, which would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a chosen race, and thus became our hiding place. That's why he went to Calvary, to bear the punishment for all of our sin. That's why we take refuge in Jesus alone today. He alone has died for our sin. He alone has risen victoriously over that grave. He alone has ascended into heaven, seated at the Father's right hand, and the fires of God's judgment burn themselves out on him. And so all who are safe in Christ, who are born again by his grace and power, they are safe indeed, for they're standing where the fire has been. No other leader in any world religion has died and resurrected again. All the other leaders are still in their graves, powerless. Jesus alone is alive and mighty to save. Let's bow in prayer.